Our scripture this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I'll begin just by reading verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Father, we come this morning to give you praise for your grace. We thank you for your grace found in Jesus Christ, that his work on the cross paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven by grace, an undeserved gift. We ask now that you would open our ears and soften our hearts to see and understand by the power of your Spirit, your word, and that you would show us your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning again. If you have a Bible, go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We won't read every verse in chapter 10, but we'll read many. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere near you underneath one of the seats. It's either blue or black, and it should be on page 232 in one of those Bibles in front of you. Our sermons have been going through 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 10 now. The last 2 weeks, we focused on this major shift in the story as the people of Israel, God's chosen people, have requested of God that he put a king over them, a human male king over them. Really, what that is, it is their rejection of God as king. And God has told them, and he'll tell them again here in chapter 10, that they are rejecting him. And yet, God's going to grant their request. And last week, we saw God's providential hand over Saul's life and Samuel's life, connecting them together so that Saul would be the one that the people want and God would anoint him. And so we get to the moment here in chapter 10 where Saul does get anointed and then he gets announced or proclaimed as the king. I wonder though, as you've been reading through the Old Testament, and you've ever thought about conversations you've had with people that tell you that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods. Some people say that, don't they? That the God of the Old Testament seems angry and he's just judging all the time and pouring out his wrath on people. He just doesn't seem like a real nice kind of guy. But the God of the New Testament, people say, oh, he's the God to follow. He's loving, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's so gracious all the time. Well, I think if you really read through the scriptures, you'll see that God is the same. He's always been the same. And yes, different aspects of his character, of his attributes, do come out at different times. But as I read and reread 1 Samuel chapter 10, I just kept thinking about God's grace, about his grace in the midst of his utter and complete rejection by his chosen people, that he is so gracious to them, when really maybe he should have just wiped them out and started over with somebody else. He goes, no, they're my chosen people. I'm going to build my kingdom through this people, and so I'm going to show them grace. When we talk about grace in the scriptures, grace is an undeserved gift, or it's unmerited favor. It's getting something you don't deserve. Easy to think about it this time of year with finals, right? There's that one class, you just don't study for whatever reason, you just gave up, you go in and you just hope against hope, maybe, and you know you bombed it, but you get back a C+, and you pass, and you think, I didn't deserve that. And for some reason, the professor just showed you grace, right? That's what grace is. But the grace of God is so much greater than just a good grade on a test or a mediocre grade on a test, which I would have been happy with most of the time. Grace is God's undeserved gift to us in so many ways, primarily in salvation in Christ, but in so many other ways. And so this morning, I want us to look at 3 ways that I see God's grace in the lives of the people of Israel. First, it's in his giving Saul his spirit. And then second, it comes through his word to his people, first in a reproof or rebuke, and second, through teaching what the king is supposed to be and do. But first, we're going to see God equips and empowers Saul with his spirit. So let's go back and let's read verses 2 through 9. We saw in verse 1 that there are going to be these signs. There's going to be the sign to show that Saul, you are the anointed one, meaning the chosen one, the one set apart by God for a specific role and task. So look here in verse 2 through 9. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Ziza. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come in the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. There's God's providential hand. God said these would be the signs, and they all come to pass. So here we have Samuel anointing Saul with oil. That was the means in which you would anoint someone, pour oil on them, and it would set them apart. And Saul is going to be the leader of the people. The people are going to view him as king. You notice God calls him the prince or the leader, because God is still rightfully the king. And there in verse 1, God said, you're going to save the people from their enemies. That's what you're going to do, Saul. And here's the sign. He gives three signs. First, these men are going to come and say, hey, Saul, the lost donkeys, chapter 9, the donkeys are lost. We found them, and now your dad is worried about you. So you need to get home and see your dad. Second sign is there's going to be these men carrying items for an offering, for sacrifice, for worship. And they're going to give you and the servant two loaves of bread. And then third, you're going to come to the city and there's going to be this garrison, this group of Philistines who are the enemies of God. And when you get there, you're going to see also this group of prophets prophesying, and the Spirit of God is going to rush upon you, and then you're going to prophesy as well. And all of this happens. Verse 9, all of it happened exactly how God said, through Samuel, has said it was going to happen. And we could spend a lot of time. We need to encourage you as we're going through this. Obviously, in just a few short moments, we can't cover every detail in every chapter. So we really encourage you to be reading through. But I want to look at one of these signs that God brought about as evidence of his grace. And it's the fact that God gives Saul God's Spirit. It's such a gracious act. The man who embodies and symbolizes the rejection of God as king, God then gives him of his Spirit. And in verse 6, when the Spirit rushes upon Saul, he will be turned into another man. Now, Saul is clearly not equipped to be the king of Israel. He is tall and he's handsome. He looks the part. Now, if you remember last week, you were all eased of your burden when Jim reminded us that if you're beautiful and handsome, it's okay. Remember that? I know it would have been a real hard week for you otherwise. But remember, it's okay that he's tall and handsome. But the problem is that's all they're looking at. They're seeing this outward sign of what a king should be, and yet he has no character. He doesn't even really have skills that would lend themselves to be a king. He can't find a bunch of donkeys. It's not like donkeys are super fast and running everywhere, right? He can't find donkeys. So we even see in this that Saul, if he's going to be king, he needs help. But he embodies the rejection of God, and so God gives Saul his spirit so that Saul will be equipped to do the job that a king is supposed to do. It's a gift from God. It's so gracious of God to give him his spirit. Now, who is the spirit? The spirit is the third person of the Trinity. In the Bible, we use the word Trinity to describe who God reveals himself to be in the scriptures. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's just our way to kind of try as best we can describe who God is. That God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, we know the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Spirit of God would rush upon or dwell in certain people, certain categories of people in the Old Testament. People like kings or prophets or judges or even in Exodus 33, an artisan who's building the temple. But the Spirit would come upon somebody in the Old Testament not in a permanent way. Not forever and ever, because God was dwelling with the people in the temple. So God was with the people, but he would give his spirit for a moment, a time to empower somebody to do what God had called them to do. In the Old Testament, the spirit rushing upon someone or dwelling in someone was also not a sign that they were saved of their sins, forgiven of their sins. That was not the evidence. In the Old Testament, we learn from the New Testament that one is justified by faith. And so the same in the Old Testament, same for us. We're justified by faith in Christ, made right in God's sight. But God would give his spirit to equip a person to do the ministry and fulfill the role that God has called him to fulfill. And so here Saul, very ill-equipped to be the king, can't find donkeys. He's going to need some help. And so God, in his grace, gives Saul his spirit. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. Now, this grace applies to us too, who are in Christ. When we trusted in Christ, we learn from Romans 8, Ephesians 1, when we trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. The Old Testament term, he rushes upon us. He comes to make residence with us so that we could have the fruit of his spirit and be empowered to live the Christian life as God calls us to live. And the Holy Spirit is our evidence that we are in Christ, that we are sealed, Paul says, the guarantee of our inheritance. He is that for us. So there's a distinction here between Old Testament work of the Spirit and New Testament work of the Spirit. For us, though, it's still this gracious gift of God that he would give us of himself. When Jesus leaves the earth, he says, I'm going to send another helper to you. And so he sends his Spirit to us. Anyone who is in Christ, you have the Spirit of the living God living in you, to equip you to do everything that God has put before you and to be who God has called you to be. So Old Testament, temporary, for a season, for a moment. And Saul needs help. He's going to need help if he's going to be the king. And so God gives Saul his spirit. It is such a gift of God's grace. It's such evidence of God's grace. We know we need help, don't we? We read the scriptures and we see all the commands that God lays out. Everything that Jesus said to be and do, and we go, I can't do this. And God's grace in our life is to pour out his spirit, to give us his spirit so that we can live as God wants us to live. This is what happens to Saul. And for Saul, the sign is that he prophesies. He all of a sudden prophesies with this other group of prophets. Now, I think for us, for many, the temptation is to see that outward evidence of the Spirit in this miraculous sign and go, oh, well, that's the way I know I have the Spirit. Now, God can still do that, and God does do that kind of thing on occasion. But I think normatively in the New Testament, when Paul teaches about the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Galatians 5 and 6, what immediately follows life in the Spirit are all these descriptions of character traits, of attributes, and how the Spirit affects our relationships with other people. It's not, the evidence of the Spirit-filled life is not so much in this dramatic outward show. It's in the consistent daily walking with God. Just think about the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know somebody has the Spirit in them and is walking in obedience in the Spirit? They're going to be loving and they're going to be joyful. They're going to be at peace. They're going to be patient. They're going to be good and kind and faithful and self-controlled. That's not flashy. That's not out there. That's very steady and quiet and consistent, but it reflects who God is. And then the Spirit changes not just our character, our morality, but He changes our relationships within the body of Christ. Now we look at each other and we bear the burdens of one another. We don't poke and prod and provoke each other. We don't envy each other anymore. Our marriages are changed. Our workplace relationships are radically changed. Our relationships with our children and parents are changed. All our relationships get changed. Saul gets this outward expression that shows the Spirit is upon him. And God does do that still today at times. But I think in the New Testament, for us to know that we have the Spirit, it's life change. It's consistent life change. It's being more and more like Jesus in character, in attitude, in love, and service to others. But that's the gift that God gives us by His Spirit. He gives it to Saul, but how much more does He give us the Spirit who are in Christ? You notice that when Saul gets the Spirit, what does God say? I'm going to transform you into another man. You're going to become someone that you are not. And it's not going to be you that does it, Saul. It's going to be me that does it through my Spirit. But then Saul has this choice to make. Is he going to continue to submit to the Spirit's work in his life? Is he going to continue to walk in the power of the Spirit? Well, we're going to see, not really. He doesn't do that. But see, that's what we're called to do. We have the Spirit if we're in Christ. You have the Spirit if you're in Christ. But then Paul says in Galatians 5:26 that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to follow the Spirit. You've been to a parade, probably, right? And you've seen a marching band. I was in the marching band in high school. And we marched around a track hundreds of times so that we would be in unison. You ever been to a parade and everybody's lockstep, left, left, except that one person? And they just can't get on the right foot at the right time. And it's just so painfully obvious. Get in step, would you? Stop. Come on. Get in step. That's what Paul is telling us to do. Keep in step with the Spirit. As He leads you, keep in step with Him. As you read the Word, you are empowered to do and be everything God has called us to do. Does Saul do that? Well, in verse 6, he's told, when you get to this Philistine garrison, the enemies of God, and remember in verse 1, he was told, you're going to save your people from the hand of the enemies. Here's his chance. Verse 6, he's told, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Now, most commentators, even the elders, when we talked about this, we agree that meant take out the Philistines. Lead a charge and get rid of the Philistines. Remove them from this city. Does Paul do it? Does Saul do it? No. He doesn't. We get no indication that he does anything about the Philistines. He does not submit to or keep in step with the Spirit. It's a gift of grace to him, and he does not take advantage of the power of the Spirit in his life to do what God called him to do. I think there is a lesson for us in this, even in the grace of God to give us his Spirit. If we are struggling to walk in obedience to God's word, if we have truly trusted in Christ, then we know the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. But if we are struggling to walk in obedience, it might just be that we are trying to live the Christian life in our own power. That we're not keeping in step. We're not submitting to the power of the Spirit in our lives to produce in us everything that God wants us to be and do. How do we live the Spirit-filled life? We confess our sin. We admit to God that we have gone our own independent way again. And we ask him to forgive us once again and to fill us with his Spirit. And then empower us. Produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. Empower us to live among everyone we have relationship with in such a way that reflects the beauty and the glory and the love of God. Will we keep in step with the Spirit? His Spirit is his gift to us. It's a gift of grace. We're ill-equipped, undeserving. And not only does he save us in Christ, then he gives us his Spirit to dwell in us. What a gift we have. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, I haven't even trusted Christ. How could I get the Spirit? That's how you get the Spirit. If you want the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you, then you trust in Christ. You turn from your sin and you say, God, I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. I've, like Israel, rejected you as the king of my life and my Savior. And I admit it, and I turn from that, and I come to you pleading for your grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. And he will save you. He will wipe you clean. He will forgive you, bring you into his family. And the seal, the guarantee that you're in his family, he will give you his Spirit. It's God's gift to us. It's his gift of grace to us. Isn't it beautiful? Saul is ill-equipped. He's unprepared to be the king. And yet God, in his being rejected, gives Saul the Spirit. But Saul does not keep in step with the Spirit. But then we continue the story, and I think there's two other evidences of God's grace. It's all over the Old Testament. You'd find more. But two stood out to me, and it comes in God's word to the people. And something you'll find in the Scriptures, the Spirit and the Word always come together. The Spirit and the Word always come together. Verse 17 through 19. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, previously, when God said, everybody get together, come over here, it wasn't a good thing. So I'm sure the people are thinking, this is it. Here's where the judgment comes. It happened back in Judges. It's going to happen again. But God is gracious once again. He's gracious. How is he gracious? I think he's gracious in his reproof of Israel. It's a rebuke from God to Israel. It's a strong disapproval. Israel, do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize who I am, how much I have saved you from all of your enemies, every calamity and distress you've ever faced? I'm the one who saved you, and you have rejected me. I think God's word to Israel is a sense of his grace. It's almost as if this is the last moment for them to realize, what are we doing? Who are we rejecting? Why would we reject this God who's cared for us, who's protected us, provided for us? Why would we do that and want some other guy in this role? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. for reproof or for rebuke. It's profitable for us. But will we listen? Will Israel listen? They have not to this point. Will they listen to God's word, his rebuke of them? And the answer is no. They want a king. They want to be like every other nation. They want a king who's going to fight their battles. Of course, Saul just failed at the task, but they still want a king. Even in the midst of the reminder of God that he has saved them from the Egyptians, where they were in slavery for hundreds of years, he saved them out of that. He saved them from all the other enemies of God's people. He saved them from every calamity and distress. Why would they want to be like everyone else when this is the God who has saved them and calls them to be his people? Why would they want that? Because something in them wants to be like everybody else. They just want to be like all the other nations. They want to be like everyone around them. And even though God graciously sends his word to rebuke them in a desire to get them turned from their sin, they don't. See, we talk a lot about God's word here at BCF because we believe that God has spoken to us by his word. And we believe that his word is completely sufficient. Yes, it's profitable for all of us, inspired by God's Spirit without error. We rely on God's word. We want to understand God's word and follow God's word even when we are rebuked. But see, some people see God's word only as God's word when it speaks to them, when they feel a sense that it's God's word. Now imagine how that would work at work, at your place of employment. If you're a boss or your boss comes to you and tells you areas that you need to grow in or be developed in. Right? That's the kind way to say, you're messing up, fix it, stop it, right? You need to grow in these areas. Imagine if you said to your boss, you know, I just don't feel like that speaks to me. I just don't feel like that's a word for me. And so I'm not gonna listen. I'm not gonna do what you say. How would that go? Probably not real well. You who are bosses, that wouldn't go well, right? No, you're saying you need to change. You need to be different. It's gracious and kind to point out mistakes and errors to help somebody turn in a different direction. And here God does it to his people. He rebukes them. And it's going to come back on them, but they do not listen. They still want a king. See, I think we all have to be aware of this little phrase that was said early on in the garden with the first people when the evil one comes to Adam and Eve and he says, did God actually say? Did he really say that? I think we have to be aware that we might hear that phrase in some way in the world around us that will tempt us to partake in the ways of the world, to adopt the world's standards and values and teachings, instead of hearing God's word of even rebuke and turning from our sin. The people wanted to be like all the other nations. James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We want to take God at his word. We don't want to be like everybody else. We don't want to have friendship with the world, meaning that we don't want to adopt its values, its principles, its purposes, its leaders as our Savior. We want to look to the Lord and his word only. Now, we love people. We serve people in the world. We show grace to people. We pray for them. We share the gospel with them. But we don't adopt the ways of the world. We learn a lesson from Israel and not want to be like every other nation. By the power of the Spirit, we listen to God's word and turn from our sin, hear and receive any rebuke he brings to us. And we say, God, we've erred. We've gone the wrong way. We want to come back to you. But the nation of Israel is set, even in God's gracious word of rebuke. They are set. They want a king. And so God's going to give them a king. He's chosen Saul as the king they want. But even in their choosing of a king, rejecting God, He gives them instructions. He gives them a teaching about what the king is supposed to be like. It's in verses 20 through 24. Verse 21, Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Taken by lot. It's the way that God would reveal his will in the Old Testament. They gather all the people together in Israel and they go by lots, and Saul gets chosen, and everybody goes, okay, Saul, where is he? And they can't be found. I think it's a little funny, isn't it? Start with some lost donkeys that Saul can't find, and now Saul is lost. Nobody can find out where he is. And then in verse 22, who tells them where their king is? God. Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. A bit ironic, isn't it? The man that they want to save them from all their enemies, he's hiding. And who's the one that has to tell him where he is? God. The one they're rejecting. And then when Saul gets dragged out to the people, what do they say? Long live the king. He can't find lost donkeys. He can't defeat the enemy even after God gives him his spirit, and he's the one. You say, long live the king. But what does God do in the midst of that? He pours out his grace. Once again, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Samuel brings God's word to the people from Deuteronomy 17. From Deuteronomy 17, where God lays out, when God says, when I choose a king, this is what the king will do and who he will be. And at the end of Deuteronomy 17, one of the things that God says is that the king shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law. And he'll read it. He'll know it. And he'll follow the law all the days of his life. So the question will be, will Saul do that? You'll have to keep coming back and see. I think you can guess the way it's going to go if you've never read it before. But here in 1 Samuel 10, in the midst of God's complete rejection by the people, they want someone else to be their king because they want to be like everyone else. In the midst of his rejection, God is so gracious to the people. He gives Saul his spirit. He gives his word to the people. This anointing of Saul, this choosing of Saul, this raising up of Saul is a dramatic shift in the history of Israel. And I just kept asking myself, why was God so gracious? Why was he so patient and so merciful and so gracious with the people? When they wanted a king like Saul who would be so bad. Well, I think it's because God wanted the people to see how bad their king would be. How much of a failure their king would be. And it would lead them to hope that God would one day send the true king. I think it was all, and it's for us to see, this is not the king we want. We want the king that God has chosen ultimately. Not who we want, who God sends. And that king is Jesus. It's to point us forward, to go, we don't need a king like Saul. We don't want a king like Saul. We need a greater king. We need a king who comes, and then when he leaves, he gives us his spirit. We need a king who comes who doesn't need God's grace, but brings God's grace to us on the cross. We need a king who comes not to be reminded of the word, but who is the very word of God himself. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 17, you will see that Jesus fits the bill. He is the one who does everything that a king is supposed to do. Saul's failure should point us forward to the cross of Christ. And when we think about Saul and God's grace in his life, then it should remind us of God's grace in our life in Christ. That while we did not deserve to be forgiven of our sin, we did not deserve to have a king over us because of our rebellion and rejection of God, God poured out his grace in Christ. And it's through faith in Jesus that we're forgiven. And then we're given the Spirit of God to live as part of God's kingdom forever and ever. What a gracious God we serve. Father, we give you praise and glory. We thank you for your word. Continue to teach us everything we need to know from your word. We thank you most of all for your grace found in our Lord and Savior and our King, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.